Good evening. Hi, my name's Al Reitz, and it's my privilege to read our scripture passage this evening. Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word.
Many thanks. I don't typically do object lessons, but this week is an exception. So don't, if you haven't already, don't open your warhead or put it on your tongue yet. If you have, that's fine. We'll get to that in a moment. Before we dive into the text and I pray, I just wanted to encourage you guys again to come to Denfeld next week at 10 a.m. Sad. We got to wake up so early on Sunday morning and go to church. But I think one of the advantages of the way that we do multi-site and different services, Saturday night and Sunday morning services, and then we have campuses here and in Superior and Chester Park. One of the advantages of that is that we are a fairly large church, perhaps one of the bigger churches in Duluth, but it doesn't feel like it in any one of our services. And then a couple of times a year, we get all together and we see people we haven't seen in a long time, maybe if you've been coming to this church, and we fully get a scope of all that God is doing. As you know, we're expecting probably around 900 people to gather. And it should be an awesome time. I'm really looking forward to it. So invite somebody, invite your coworker, your neighbor. You never know who might be open to just you asking, hey, do you want to come to church with me? And you'll be surprised by who says yes to that. So let me pray for the Lord to guide our time in his word. Spirit, we thank you for inspiring this word and giving it to us. Now, would you open the eyes of our heart, enlighten the eyes of our heart, so that we can see Jesus? Jesus, we glorify you. We worship you. We know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet you were humble enough to put yourself on a cross and to pay the penalty for our sins. And then you rose in victory to give us victory as well. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, now it is the time for everyone to take out your warhead, and if you want, put it on your tongue. I'm just going to do a little taste, and then I'll put it away so I can talk. And you can see my live reactions to it. I personally think the yellow ones are the most sour, but it might just be a mental thing. Whew, there it is. Yeah. You feel it right in the back of your teeth there. I remember once when I was a little boy, and we gave my grandpa in rural Ohio a warhead without telling him what it was. Like, hey, grandpa, you want some candy? And I remember it distinctly because it looked like the picture on the candy wrapper. That's what his face looked like. Okay. Now, what was the point of this exercise other than collective shared pain? The point is that I could tell you a lot of facts about sourness than sensation. How sourness is one of the five basic tastes. You have sour, sweet, salty, bitter, and umami. I can tell you I'm still feeling it. How we perceive sour tastes through hydrogen ions from acidic compounds interacting with our type 3 taste bud receptor cells. I can tell you how sour foods have a lower pH balance and so on and so forth. And yet, all of those facts fade into the background when the warhead hits your tongue, right? You're not thinking intellectually or rationally about sourness. It's being overwhelmed by the experiential knowledge of sourness. Let me just clear my throat for a moment. Whew. Okay, I think I got it now. Although he was writing some 200 years before the warhead was invented, the theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote about this distinction between knowing something in your head and knowing it through experience. So here's a famous passage from one of his sermons. Here's what Edwards said. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its tasteness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So do you see the distinction that we're drawing here? You might know a lot about the God of the Bible. You might know that he is holy, that he is just, that he is good. You might be able to quote the scriptures far more extensively than I could. You might have read hefty theological tomes. You might have served the Lord in remarkable ways. You might know about God, but you might not know God personally, relationally, experientially. Your relationship with God may be speculative and theoretical. It doesn't practically change how you live. And the worst examples of this situation were the Pharisees. Listen to Jesus' diagnosis of them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There are those who will do great things for God, but when Jesus returns, they will hear him say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," or perhaps, "You never knew me." At a more ordinary level, I think there are many followers of Jesus who long to be closer to God, but we just don't know how to do it. Maybe you're the good church person who serves faithfully, I read the Bible, but if you're honest, you're kind of bored with spiritual things. Or maybe you're the sort of person who just runs from one emotional high to the next, but in the quiet moments of the week, you feel far from God and spiritually empty. You filled your life with a lot of stuff, but then in the moments of silence and solitude, you really feel like, do I even know God? Or maybe you want to know God personally, but that language, like knowing God, sounds so mystical and ethereal that you don't know where to get started. And that is exactly why Paul wrote this passage for today. So last week, we started to read the opening to his letter to the Ephesians. It was a bombardment of blessings, if you remember. The blessings of what God has given to those who are in Jesus. He's given you love and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and inheritance and more than that. And in the next verses, Paul follows it up by sharing that he's heard the good news about how the Ephesians are growing in their faith. So look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul says, it's obvious that God has transformed you. He's met you. And I'm profoundly grateful for all that God has done. But now I want to share how I have been praying for you. And not just praying for you once, but praying for you daily, regularly. And the substance of his prayer, in essence, as we'll see, is that this church would know God, that they would know him deeply and experientially. Now, you may remember that verses 3 to 14 were one long sentence in Greek, and then Paul follows it up with another long sentence in verses 15 to 23. It's 169 words in the Greek. So it's one chapter of the Bible, and it's two sentences, basically. It's essentially a summary of how the Apostle Paul prayed for this church. And I think it's immensely instructive for us today, because many people, whether they know it or not, subconsciously or consciously, are asking, how can I know God? How can I find meaning in this universe? How can I truly know what is true and good in this world? How can I have a relationship with the living God that will change the way that I live and then transform lives around me? I was trying to come up with a way to summarize the big idea of this passage succinctly, and I realized there's a line in Psalm 34 that perfectly captures the tone of Paul's prayer, and it's this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's kind of the big idea of this: taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This prayer flows very smoothly from one idea to the next. It begins with one general prayer request, verses 17 to 18, followed by three specific areas of application, verses 18 and 19, and then he goes more deeply into an explanation of that third area of application. You'll see how it works out as we walk through, but that's where we're going. Sound good? All right. So, what is Paul's main prayer for this church? Let's read from verse 15 through the first part of 18, and you'll see it. Starting in verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know." We'll pause there for now. Paul says that his regular prayer is that these followers of Jesus may know God more. See the repetition of the words knowledge and know. He uses different expressions that all circle around that same idea. Paul asks God to give Christians the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which is the Holy Spirit. And by the way, notice the Trinitarian focus in verse 17. You'll see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit pop up all over the letter to the Ephesians. But wait, you might say, Paul's praying that God would give Christians the Spirit, but don't Christians already have the Holy Spirit within them? Why do we need God to give us the Spirit? And indeed, the answer is that if you believe in Jesus, you do have the Spirit already. Paul has just finished saying earlier in verses 11 to 14 that Christians have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the presence of God within each one of us that Jesus gave you for comfort and assurance and guidance and support. And yet, throughout the New Testament, there's also a sense in which, while you already have the full presence of the Spirit, you also need the Spirit to keep filling you up, to keep teaching us, to keep transforming us so that we can follow Jesus more. In our statement of faith, we say that we believe that the Spirit indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Illumination means what it sounds like. We rely on the Holy Spirit to turn on the light, to give us understanding of spiritual things, and to help us see truth more clearly. You may have noticed that often I will pray this before I preach. I will ask for the Spirit to open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see more of Jesus. And this is one of those passages where that idea comes from. God himself is the source of wisdom, of unveiling, of revelation, of the eyes of your heart being enlightened, which is such a wonderful metaphor. Like your heart has a little eye, but it'll open up only when God makes it. God is asking, or Paul is asking God to take all of our cognitive knowledge that hangs out up here and impress it deeply on the human heart. And in the Bible, the human heart is the center of our identity. See, ever since the Enlightenment in the days of Descartes and Immanuel Kant and so on, the Western world has prioritized rationality, evidence, and logic. And those are not bad things in themselves. But what Paul's prayer shows us is that being rational is not enough to know God. That doesn't mean we need to be irrational, just that there are limits to the kinds of knowledge that hang out up here in our heads. There are limits to them. We might even say that all throughout the Bible, you can see examples who knew God and his ways in their minds, from Adam and Eve to Cain to Saul to Peter to Paul himself when he was called Saul. They knew God, but their hearts were far from him. One of the earliest heresies in the days of the early church was called Gnosticism. It was a splinter off of Judaism and Christianity with its own corrupted, complicated system of doctrine that mixed some Persian and Greek and Egyptian ideas in there as well. And its basic approach to the world was this: physical matter is evil. Anything you can touch, see, taste, anything with your five senses. And the spiritual or the intellectual is what is good. The word gnosis in Greek means knowledge, and so it was vitally important for the Gnostics that you find the hidden truth of the universe, that you would know the secrets and mysteries of the spiritual realm. I have been enlightened, and so on. And this passage in particular was ripped out of context and misused by Gnostic heretics and others to show, look, Paul is praying that believers would have access to hidden realities and rise above the mundane physical world. And you actually still see this idea in both religious and secular forms. In religious forms, it'll show up whenever Christianity is reduced down to secret insights or deeper techniques. Like, I know you're reading the Bible, but have you read it upside down and backwards, and you'll see the hidden code that will get you there? Or, you know, if somebody on YouTube is coming out and they're saying, nobody else has said this, nobody else is saying this, I have unlocked the true meaning of the Bible. And you'll go, okay, that's eye-catching, that's clickbait. And yet it's Gnosticism. It's teaching that there's a next level spirituality that only the truly mature or only those who pay $99 to this person can access that truth. In secular forms, it shows up in the belief that if you just have enough knowledge, if you just have enough data, enough education, enough self-knowledge, if we just get AI to the point that it'll actually do something, it can fix ourselves and the world. But Paul is not praying that Christians would gain hidden knowledge. He's not asking God to pull back the curtain on some elite spiritual code. He's asking that what is already true would become alive to us. What we already know would become alive to us. He's asking God to take all the spiritual blessings that he outlined in verses 3 to 14 and help us experience them, not just to know sourness, but to taste the warhead. Only that kind of knowledge of God will change us. Only that kind of knowledge of God will reshape our hearts and reorder our desires, change the way that we live. So let me ask you this. What do you think you need to know God better? If you were to ask God for one thing that would make you a better follower of Jesus, that would make you know him better, what would it be? Paul doesn't pray that the Ephesians would try harder or learn more techniques or unlock a hidden spiritual tier. He prays that God himself would open their eyes. It means that real growth in the Christian life does not begin with self-improvement. That's not where we begin, but with the light that can only come from God. If you feel bored or dry or distracted or distant from God, then the most honest prayer you can pray is, God, help me see. Help me see. Ask the Spirit to take the truths that you already know, the gospel of salvation, forgiveness in Christ, adoption by God, and make them sweet to your taste. Spirit, make these truths weighty and real in my heart. And as we've already seen, God is not stingy with that kind of grace. The same Father who sent his Son for you, the same Son who gave his life to bring you near, he delights to send the Spirit so that you would know him better. It's the ghost of Christmas present calling out to Ebenezer Scrooge. What does he say? Come in and know me better, man. That's God to you. That's his invitation. And so I encourage all of us to pray Paul's prayer for ourselves and for our church as a whole this week. Lord, help me, help us know you. The famous German poet Goethe wasn't a Christian, but his supposed last words were, mehr Licht, more light. And I think we can steal that and turn it into a prayer, Lord, more light. Or if obscure German poets isn't your style and you're more Michael W. Smith kind of person, you could say, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I had to look up whether Michael W. Smith was still alive. He still is, yeah. I wasn't sure. I don't know. It's been a while. So that is Paul's general prayer, that we would know God more. He continues in verses 18 and 19 to apply that prayer in three specific ways. So see, as I read verses 18 and 19, see if you can observe all three. They all start with the phrase, what is? So I'll start at the beginning of verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So you see the three? Paul wants this church to know God more, specifically one, that we would know the hope to which he's called us. Two, that we would know the riches of his inheritance. And three, that we would know the greatness of his power toward believers. So let's break each of those down. First, the hope to which he has called you refers to all the divine blessings that Paul laid out for us earlier. In the Bible, hope is not a faint optimism for the future, I hope it gets better. Rather, it's a reliance on the unchanging character of God, who always keeps his promises. To say, I hope in God is similar to saying, I believe in God. I know God. I trust in God. It's a firm conviction that my circumstances will change. They'll change moment by moment, but my salvation will not. If I'm in Christ, I will always be in Christ. If I've been chosen by God, I will always be chosen by God. I will always be adopted into his family, forgiven and set free from sin, sealed for the coming of his kingdom when Jesus returns. We're told many different stories about the state of the world, about the direction that history is going, the future of humanity. Some of you are more optimistic, some of you are more pessimistic, and you live in that, oh, kids these days kind of spot. And to be honest, most of the stories we hear about the world are bleak. And this is not a new phenomenon. Around the same time that Paul was writing, there was a Stoic writer named Manilius who advised people this. He said, set your minds free, mortal men. Let your cares go and deliver your lives from all this pointless fuss. Fate rules the world. Everything is bound by certain laws. Eternities are sealed by predetermined events. Everyone must bear his appointed lot. Just basically resign to meaningless fate. And there's a modern version of this. The world is on fire. Everything is broken. No one's coming to save you, so just do the best you can. But that is not the hope to which God has called you, Christian. Your future has already been secured by God. You were called into a story that God is actively writing and that he is not surprised about. And his victory is already certain. So hope is the choice to believe his story. Hope is the choice to believe his story. That's the first way that God wants us to, or that Paul wants us to know God better. It's to ground ourselves in his truth so that we're putting our hope in God and in nothing else, that you would know the hope to which he's called you. Now, the second one is at the end of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, you might not catch this on a first reading. The word inheritance has shown up already in the book of Ephesians, but what's mentioned here is not the same as the one that was mentioned earlier in the letter. So in verse 11, Paul talked about the Christian's inheritance of all of God's blessings in the new heavens and the new earth. But here, he's talking about God's inheritance. Well, what does that mean? Why does God need to inherit anything? Isn't he God? He has everything. Well, throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel are referred to as God's own inheritance. So look at Deuteronomy 9:29 on the screen. For they are your people and your heritage or inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. But Paul isn't talking about Israel, but about the church, the new covenant people of God from every race and nationality united under the Lord Jesus. He even builds up the imagery more. It's not just an inheritance. It's the word riches, the riches of his glorious inheritance. The language evokes a king with a treasury full of silver and gold or Smaug's hoard under the lonely mountain. What this means is that a key part of knowing God experientially and personally is to know how much God values you. You are his inheritance, Christian. You cannot know God if you don't know how much he cherishes you. Rockhill, you are God's incredibly valuable and glorious inheritance. The most valuable thing that God owns is you. I recently reread the Catholic priest Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, with a few others in our church. It's about Nouwen's meditations on the parable of the prodigal son and Rembrandt's painting by the same name, the painting that's up there. Nouwen said that even as a Christian, he's found himself at various times lost, like the prodigal son, looking for love in all the wrong places until he realized that the love of the Father is the only safe place for us. So here's what Nouwen wrote, quote, "I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. For most of my life, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I have tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. The question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me and longing to bring me home." Don't let the language of God trying trip you up. He's comparing God to the father in the parable who's looking on the lookout for his son to come home. The point is that God loves you more than you dare believe. Our hearts cannot grasp how precious we are to him. As soon as we start to think along those lines, you might even notice this in yourself as I'm talking this way, as I talk about how much God cherishes you, about you being his inheritance, that there will spark up some kind of objection. Sometimes it's an intellectual objection. Sometimes it's just an emotional, like, that can't be right. That can't be true. That can't be right. One commentator put it this way: we are, so to speak, what God looks forward to enjoying forever. Human relationships will fail you, even the best ones. We long for love, but love lets us down, but not his love. In the gospel, we don't have to wonder and doubt if God loves us. We can know it. We can believe it with assurance. You can know it daily. Here's how the Apostle John put it: so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So God's promise is that you were made to experience the delight, the affection, and the joy that he has for you. He loves how he made you. He loves how he saved you. He will never grow bored of you. He will never throw you away. People, do you hear it? He loves you. He loves you. Yeah, he loves you. And he invites you to abide in his love, to make it your safe place. What I want you to see is that the end goal of our salvation is not that we get eternal life in heaven. It's that we get God. We get the God of love. We get to experience his love. And so here's my question for you to ponder this week. Do you know and believe the love that God has for you? A little while ago, I noticed that when I started my day by looking at my phone, checking the news, checking the weather, seeing who texted me, looking at my to-do list, and so on and so forth. Then I began to define my day, define myself, and even define God's love by whatever I saw there. If it was bad news, then that set the tone for the day. So the way that my morning began determined whether I was abiding God's love or not. And so over the past few weeks, I've tried to start my day with just a quiet moment or two in prayer in bed. My eyes usually still closed, my CPAP on, so I'm full Darth Vader, just praying in my mind, Father, you love me. You love me. You love me. That's how I want to start my day. To start there. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Like, we'll get there to all the other things of the day, but can at least let me start here. Help me to know that you love me. Christian, you are not meant to doubt God's love. You're not meant to stay there. I know we all have moments of doubt, so don't hear me putting shame on you. I've certainly doubted whether God loves me, but you're not meant to stay there. You are meant to abide in love. And so perhaps pray this week, God, not only open my eyes to who you are, not only open my eyes to the hope to which you've called me, but open my eyes to the love that you have for me so that I can see it. Remember our big idea. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So far, we've seen the general prayer request, that we would know God more. We've seen how it's applied in the first two ways. Now let's go into that third one deeper, God's power. This is where Paul closes by going deeper into that. So let's read verses 19 to 23 together. Verse 19, that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see, even as I was reading, did you notice the piling up of words related to power? Immeasurable greatness and working and great might and so on. Many of those have a callback to the Old Testament. He's writing these words to Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world. And one thing you need to know about that background, especially in Ephesus, is that many Gentiles who came to the church from the Greco-Roman world came from the background of magic, from the occult, from supernatural mysticism. You can read in Acts 19 to see how that was applied and how it was lived out in Ephesus. So it was common for pagan religions to call upon the name of a supernatural being in order to gain some of their power or to compel them to work on their behalf. There's a Jewish version of this too. Look at this incantation from a Jewish magical text. Quote, I adjure you all, meaning the angels, by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you obey my authority completely and give me favor, power, and victory and strength before all, small men and great, because of the power of Adonai. But Paul says that Christians have direct access to the power of the Creator God. You don't need an angel to be an intermediary. You don't need incantations or formulas or symbols or rituals for God to help you. Paul says God is already using his power, all of his power, on your behalf. And I'm just praying that he would make you aware of it. I'm praying that you would see it, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then Paul says, in fact, you've already actually seen God's power working for his people. Where? Through the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus' death broke the power of sin by taking the punishment for sin that we deserve. But the resurrection is where you see God's power displayed most clearly. The Father raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to an unsurpassed level of authority over all things, including his enemies. See, there's an interesting kind of quirk about Paul's writing that you should know as we go on in the book of Ephesians. In the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke especially, the enemies of God are typically called demons or evil spirits. But Paul often, he does use those terms, but he often uses broader terms as well for fallen spiritual beings, like in verse 21. All rule and authority and power and dominion. These are spiritual beings working for our enemy Satan. They're not rivals to God, but they can't be trivialized or ignored. In his preface to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, I know that that raises a question, and it's meant to. The war of the spiritual realm is a theme that we don't have time to unpack today, but we will get to it more and more as we walk through Ephesians. Paul just kind of plants that there, and he's going to explain later, what does it mean that Jesus is above all rule and authority and power and dominion? He just kind of drops it there and says, well, I'll get to that in a moment. The point here is that when we say that Jesus is all-powerful, when we say that Jesus is the King of Kings, we mean that he reigns over everything. One of the songs that we sing often here at Rock Hill says, "You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign." That is simply Ephesians 1 put into song. And it all leads up to this remarkable conclusion in the last two verses. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus' authority is over every being, yes, but in particular, he is the head or leader of the church. Jesus must be at the top of the org chart. Which, that's the Rock Hill org chart, and Jesus, we did put Jesus there. Not as a figurehead or just a meaningless symbolic gesture, but as a true recognition that human church leaders, including pastors, are subject to Jesus. In fact, Jesus so identified himself with his church that we're called his very body. Now, the last line in verse 23 sounds very beautiful, doesn't it? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does anybody actually know what that means? One commentator actually wrote this. My jaw dropped when I read it. "This clause is well known for as providing an extraordinary interpretational challenge, which is biblical scholar speak for, whew, I'm going to take an educated guess here." I think the clearest interpretation is that the church is filled by Jesus. He is our fullness. He gives us everything we need. The church is not empty because Jesus fills us with what we need. And then Jesus fills all in all the whole world completely through the church. I like how the New Living Translation put it. I think I have it up on the screen. "And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." In other words, Jesus is at the core of the church. And if you're going to a church and Jesus is not at the core, maybe get out of that church. And the whole earth belongs to Jesus. The language being used here is temple language. It's echoing the Old Testament allusions to God's glory filling the temple. And in the New Testament, there's no longer a physical place that's a temple. Now it's you and me. We're walking temples as we go throughout the Twin Ports. Meaning this, if you want to have an encounter with the presence and the power of God, you should gather with his people. This is where his presence and glory is most tangibly perceived. And now, as the church of Jesus spreads all over the face of the earth, not only are followers of Jesus present in all peoples of the earth, but also God is filling the earth with his presence, filling all in all. Paul's building to what this means practically for how do we live in the church if we are the temple of God? What does that mean? How do we relate to each other? How do we relate to outsiders? He's building to it. Right now, he's simply sharing how he prays for the church. So once again, remember the theme, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That is Paul's prayer for us. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let me close with this question. What would it look like if our church was actually shaped by this prayer? What would it how would we look different at Rock Hill if we truly believed these things? Well, it would mean that we think of our church not primarily as a place where we just transfer information or we debate ideas or we check religious boxes. Rather, this is meant to be the place where we regularly ask God to open our eyes so that we can see him more clearly. It should not be church as usual. And I'm praying this for myself as well. It should be, Lord, open my eyes when we gather as your people, and then open my eyes every day from here on out so that I see you more and more. I want to see you, Lord. I want to know you. So we must be a church that keeps coming back to God for more and more of him. Lord, help us to know you. Help us taste and see. We've seen good things, yes. We've seen you working. We want more of you. Fill us, Lord. Help us believe the hope that you've given us. Help us believe how deeply you love us. Help us believe that your power is already at work in us. If this prayer gets into our church's DNA, what would we look like? I think we wouldn't be so insecure. We wouldn't need to swagger or bravado or competition because we would know who we are. We wouldn't need to seek our identity, our satisfaction, our safety anywhere else but him. We'd be serious about mission and taking up our task of filling all in all. We would graciously remind each other of our calling. Hey, this is what our church is about. It's about knowing God. We would regularly celebrate this good work. We'd build not just our identity, but our very lives around it. We would invest our money to make sure that we're filling all in all. Jesus owns it anyway. We would give the best part of our energy and our time, not just to surviving in this world, but making sure that others can thrive as well. Here's the good news that holds it all together, church. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of everything Paul prays for here. If you want to know the hope to which you've been called, then look at God's story of redemption for you from eternity past to eternity future. If you want to know the riches of God's inheritance, then look at Jesus who welcomes sinners and prodigals into his family at the cost of his own blood. If you want to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, then look at the cross and the empty tomb, where Satan's lies were crushed, where death was defeated, where your sin was forgiven. So hear this invitation one last time. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, not just to know about God, but come to know him, to be filled by him. So let me pray and ask for the Lord's help in all these things. Father, I pray that you would answer this prayer, that the eyes of our hearts, our stony hearts, our slow hearts, would be opened, that any sin in us would be crushed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, that the power of the empty tomb would rattle us to our bones and then empower us to go and tell others what you have done. Father, I pray for the person here who does not know you, but wants to. Would you meet them? Would you save them? Would you bring them and draw them to you? And give them eternal life, not just a paradise in heaven. Give them eternal life knowing you. Because that is what we were made to be and do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.